1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts a new section in Paul's discussion. It is the end of chapter 6, provides a natural segue, however, there. And chapters 5 and 6 have been attacking the issue of the tolerance of sexual immorality within the church. And at the end of chapter 6, he tells them that we're to honor God not just with our spirits in some abstract sense, but with our body, physically what we do with our bodies as well. And that leads to chapter 7 and a discussion of marriage. Marriage and related issues that's going to go through for the next for all of this chapter. It's also different than the previous chapters because up until now, the first six chapters of Corinthians have all been Paul responding to things he has heard, troubling things that have been reported to him about conditions in the church at Corinth and things that were going on. Here in chapter 7, he is now, and for the next several chapters, he's more explicitly responding to specific questions that they have asked him. They have written him a letter, and they've asked him certain questions and asked for his advice or opinions about certain things, and Paul is providing that. And as is typical in the case, when there are clear sins and abuses going on, and he is reacting out of concern and worry for things that are going on, then his tone tends to be more blunt and more, you need to stop doing this and start doing that instead. When responding to questions and disputes between different factions within the church, his tone changes and he becomes more pastoral and more nuanced and consider this but also consider that and these kinds of this kind of an approach. So let's read 1 Corinthians 7 and I'll read the first 9 verses. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is not good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Amen. Up until the 60s in this country, it was still very much the expectation that sexual activity would happen within the context of, within the confines of marriage, a traditional marriage. The sexual revolution of the 60s aimed to overthrow all that, and succeeded with had a great deal of success in changing the expectations in our culture at tremendous cost to our culture. The sexual revolution of the 60s was bad, unequivocally bad. The toll on our society, the toll on individuals, the victims of that is tremendous. The principles of it were my urges, my desires cannot be bad. They are good. If it feels good, do it. That was the motto. And they presented it very much as progress, moving forward, leaving behind outdated modes of thinking. And it was nothing of the sort. It was, in fact, a return to pre-Christian ways of thinking about things. It was a regression, not a progression at all. And the pre-Christian ethic on these matters was invariably exploitative, abusive, oppressive. The strong did what they wanted to, and the weak did what they must. That was the way it worked in the world. That was pretty much how Rome felt about it too. Except, of course, that the ancient world knew that one person's desires very often conflicted with another person's desires. And the power dynamic thus comes into play. So if it feels good, do it. That was pretty much the rule for men, especially strong, wealthy men. And the women and the children and the slaves had to just submit. These days we make a big deal of consent. We say, well, as long as it's two consenting adults, then it's okay. Anything goes. Now, that adults part of that formula is coming under increasing pressure. And as all of the harassment and abuse allegations that we've all seen have been in the news so much the last year or so goes, even consent can be a pretty shaky concept in a whole lot of situations. If a man who controls your livelihood, who controls your career, wants something from you, then can you really say that consent is completely freely given? A man who can destroy your ability to make a living. So for all our talk, as the revelations of the last year have shown, in many sectors of our society, we're not all that far off from the way Rome operated, where the rich and powerful get what they want, regardless of what it costs anyone else. So Paul is writing these words in this context, in the context where exploitation and abuse of the weak was very common and was expected. It was not frowned upon. It was the norm. And in that context, one can understand why a lot of Christians would have thought that Christians should all just be celibate. That the best thing to do was just to be celibate and that that whole part of life was just wicked and awful and we shouldn't have anything to do with it. You can understand coming out of Rome why people would feel that way. But Paul is teaching a whole different way of thinking about this aspect of their nature. So he starts with verse number 1. He says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The strong consensus, and I think it's difficult to read the passage any other way, is that this phrase, it is good, and following, is, as we've talked about before, not Paul's own statement, but a quote from them. Concerning the thing that you wrote to me in your letter, saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. At the beginning of verse number 2 there, it says in the New King James is translated, nevertheless. The conjunction there could, and perhaps in the context, might even better be translated, on the contrary. So Paul is actually disagreeing with their statement. He's doing so in a careful and nuanced way, but nonetheless he's expressing disagreements. But the quote, it's assuming again that celibacy is the best option for Christians. Now, it's possible that in the context of the situation, what they're talking about, that is actually remarriage that is mainly on their minds. That is to say, what do you do when your spouse dies or when your spouse divorces you? Should you remarry? And the reason for that is, again, it's easy to kind of read our assumptions into the context there, but the ancient world thought very, very differently about these things than we do today. Your first marriage was almost never chosen by you. It was virtually always an arranged marriage between two families. And it was chosen not for the particular good of the individuals involved, but for the advancement of the interests of the family. So girls were normally married off. They were normally married when they were 12 to 14 years old or so. A man might be 10 years older or so. Neither one of them chose their spouse. It was required for citizens of Rome to have three children before they were allowed to stop. If you had less than three children, and you were still able to have children, then you would get fined because they were worried about falling birth rates and things like that and people not having enough babies. And so they actually mandated that you have a certain number of children. But once you had that number of children, then it was very, very common for that first marriage to they would divorce. That was very normal. You feel like you'd done your duty for your family, you'd born children, and then they would divorce, and the children would go and live in the mother's, usually the one of the grandparents. They would be raised by them and their parents, and they would be kind of the communal property of both families. It would advance the interest of both families, and then the spouses, especially the man, would then be free to go and find a woman that he actually liked instead of one that he was just kind of required to marry. That was the very common way. And the other thing was, of course, that death rates were high, that lifespans were not long. People commonly died, and so it was a very common situation for you to find yourself without a spouse. You'd been married once, now you were even 25, 30 years old, still pretty young, and unmarried. And the question is then, what's the right Christian response to that? And there was always a stream within the church that said, marriage is unspiritual, marriage is carnal, marriage is... And because the first marriage was just a matter of duty, yeah, you would do that because you were supposed to, but once you were done with that, then it would be better to simply withdraw into a more spiritual, more elevated kind of life. And that's where their question is coming from then. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul's answer here shifts importantly away from the main reason Romans got married. Roman people did not get married, and Greek people and the whole society around here did not get married for pleasure. They didn't get married for companionship. It wasn't about romance or anything like that. It had nothing to do with any of those things. It was just duty. That was the only reason anybody got married. The satisfaction of physical urges, especially for men, didn't require marriage at all. There were lots of ways to do that. And it wasn't frowned on at all. So marriage was just about doing your duty by your family. It was about economics. It was about raising children. And that's what it was about. And Paul is not denying that those things matter and that they're important. But he emphasizes something else here in the passage. He emphasizes affection, companionship, physical desire, those things as being good fruits of a right and biblical marriage. His expression throughout this section is that marriage, among other things, is an institution for us to express our physical desires and to learn to use them in mutual love for one another and according to God's word, and not in a way that's simply self-serving and abusive to others. And this is a profoundly important teaching, the way it shifts the whole basis on which these kinds of relationships were viewed. His understanding then is that marriage is going to be the normal state for most people. He says in verse number 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now he accepts other possibilities, and he discusses those a little bit later in the chapter, and even here to some degree. He says, I wish that all were even as I myself, but each has his own gift. And that's a broad statement. He says, I wish that all were even as I myself. And we know that Paul was unmarried. He was almost certainly married before, because it would have been highly irregular, virtually unheard of, for an unmarried man to be a member of the Sanhedrin and a rabbi in the Jewish community. They had to be married. We don't know how that marriage ended. Perhaps his wife died. Perhaps his wife divorced him when he became a Christian. That if she would have been a Jew, and if she didn't become a Christian herself, then there would have been a heavy pressure from the Jewish community on her to leave him for becoming a Christian. So we don't know how that all happened. But we know that at this time, Paul is not married. And he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but... And that is, again, a sort of a concession to what they're saying, because they're saying, don't you think everybody should be unmarried like you, Paul, and more spiritual like you, Paul, and devoted simply to the spread of the gospel and the work of the church like you, Paul, and not distracted with marriage? And he's saying, yeah, that'd be great, you know, in theory, on paper, if if everybody could be in this sort of unique position. But this is a very unique position that Paul has, and it's not the common position, and therefore he says that's clearly not going to be the normal state. The normal state of people is to be married, he says, and especially at a younger age. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This is God's common institution for mankind. And we're going to find out as we go through this why it is that that's the case. He says, later on, he says, if someone desires after the divorce or the death of a spouse to stay unmarried, and they have no desires in that direction, that Paul says that's good. That's fine. They don't sin. That's a good thing. In another place, in Timothy, though, he says that the younger widows in particular should marry and not stay single for various reasons. Verse number 9 here, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's commonly misunderstood, and partly because of the difficulty of translating what Paul says there exactly. But oftentimes that's taken as a negative thing. In the Middle Ages, that was always taken as a defense of the monastic system and celibacy for priests and monks. And the idea was, really good Christians are going to be celibate. Really good Christians are going to be spiritual, and they're not going to want to be involved in any of that stuff. But for weak Christians, yeah, you should probably get married. And that's the way that was kind of interpreted. And that's not what Paul's saying at all. Paul never gives a second-class status to married Christians as opposed to celibate Christians, as the medieval church often said. Rather, he's saying that if you've got those powerful desires within you, and that's the normal thing, that's the normal state of people, then that means you need to be married. You need to pursue those powerful desires within God's sanctioned relationship of marriage. For otherwise, those desires are going to be the source of all kinds of problems in your life. Thus, it is better for to be married than allow those desires to run amok within us. And that's the meaning of Paul's statement there in verse number 9. So we see Paul is holding out marriage to us as an opportunity to discipline our physical desires, provide us with the good blessings of companionship and affection. Now, there's a more fundamental aspect of this to be considered here, though. And that's that marriage gives us a wonderful opportunity to practice that most central ethic of the Christian life, which is self-sacrifice for the good of others. The phrasing, going back to the statement in verse number 1, and he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Just the phrasing of that statement calls to mind a very, very common view in the ancient world. And that's been present in the church all too often as the church has been infected with the world's views. And that's that women were morally inferior to men. Most of the cultures of the world believed that. They believed that women were deceitful and couldn't control themselves, they weren't responsible, they were not to be trusted. And that men, therefore, it was better for them just not, to not be involved with women any more than they actually had to be. You bore children with them, but otherwise, if you could avoid women entirely, that was really the best. That was really very much the ancient world's view. And I think there's a hint of that. Many commenters think there's a hint of that in the statement here, because it doesn't say it's good for a man not to touch a woman or for a woman to touch a man. It doesn't say that. It says specifically it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Men are better off without that, was the idea. Paul's teaching throughout this section completely rejects that, any hint of that kind of idea. Marriage is presented for the mutual benefit of both the husband and the wife, and teaches clear and equal obligations of both husband and wife. And that would have been a revolutionary idea. One part of this statement, that the woman does not have authority over her own body, but that belongs to the man. The ancient world had been fine with that. That was very comfortable. Of course, everybody knows that. The revolutionary part is that he says the same thing about the man. He says the man's body also doesn't belong to him, but to the woman. That was the remarkable part of what Paul is saying here. And so he's saying both the husband and the wife have obligations and duties to their spouse. Again, the ancient world thought very much in terms of the wife's obligations to the husband, but of the husband's rights over the wife. That was very much the way it was viewed. And so this mutual teaching that each has mutual responsibilities towards the other is revolutionary. And I think it's difficult in our context today to understand just how revolutionary what Paul is saying is. This was a sexual revolution of itself, but in a very different direction than the one we're more familiar with today. Then, as now, there are common tendencies. In non-Christian culture, the greater power that the man had led to very commonly that the man would treat his wife abusively, and that wasn't really... If you were too mean, then that might be kind of frowned on a little bit. But in general, that was the expectation, was that the man would decide how it is, would take from the woman basically what he wanted. Now, a lot of Christians we know were drawn to Christianity by the teaching of, among other things, that men and women were equal in the eyes of God and had equal value and dignity and worth in the eyes of God, that they were equally human. It was a huge teaching to the ancient world. And then, as now, many Christian women would be tempted to believe that equality meant that they could just opt out of the whole marriage thing and just not be bothered with all of that and no longer have an obligation towards their husband and just kind of check out of the whole thing. Paul's teaching here refutes both sides of that problem. The husband and the wife are both called to consideration of the needs and the desires of the other. Mutual submission is one of the bedrock principles of the Christian faith. That I am to look out not only for my own interests, but also the interests of the other. That's constantly preached. Jesus is the central ethic to Jesus. The central ethic of the kingdom of God is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Christ himself is the perfect example of this. Christ, who gave up his heavenly glory, who gave up the glorious position that he had in heaven to come down to earth. And why? To serve. And even on earth, you see, throughout his life, he is not concerned with his own rights. He is not concerned with his own privileges. He's not making sure that everybody's treating him the way that he deserves to be treated. And if anybody ever would have had that right to demand to be treated a certain way, it would have been Jesus. And we never see that with him. Instead, his concern is always, even when rebuking others, his concern is always for the good of the other. And that's the attitude that we Christians are called on constantly throughout the New Testament to exemplify in all our interactions with one another. And marriage then provides a powerful context for us to practice that discipline and to grow more Christ-like in our attitudes. This is seen right down to the fact that marriage, by God, is designed to be between a man and a woman. That's not an accident. It is a biological imperative, but it goes beyond that as well. And the fact that men and women are different, very different. And in order to, in addition to the, of course, the much more stable environment this provides for the rearing of the children, where the biological parents of the child are bound to one another in addition to being bound to the child, we know that is the most stable environment in which for children to be raised. But another aspect to this considered is this fact that men and women are indeed very, very different in the way they approach an awful lot of things, including the issue of marital intimacy. And so for a man and a woman to learn to live with each other, to accommodate one another, to get along with each other. They have to sacrifice a great deal. They have to compromise. They have to learn to think in a different way. A man naturally thinks the male way of approaching things, the male way of thinking about things. That's the right way to think about things. And women are crazy and irrational and can't think about things right. And women think pretty much the same thing. Women think the female way of there. That's the right way of looking at things. And men are dumb and brutish and can't think right about things either. That's the common way that both sexes think. And so to get along with one another, to be compatible with one another, you have to learn to sacrifice the way you think about things and learn to see things from the other person's perspective. And that has implications far beyond just the disciplining of our physical desires. So it's very important in that as well. It trains the whole way we think. It takes this such powerful aspect of my nature, and it says that I can only exercise that properly within the context of marriage and in a way that respects the desires of my spouse, which trains me in self-discipline and self-sacrifice. If I just go to a prostitute or pick up girls at a bar or something like that, I don't need to think about them. I'm not thinking about them. I'm simply thinking about getting what I want. But marriage forces me to think about someone other than myself, about the needs and desires of someone other than myself. And so in either case, if the husband is domineering and trying to force the wife to cater him with no concern for her needs or wishes, or on the other hand, if the wife is checked out, refusing to participate in the marriage, or however it manifests in lots of different situations, should be the matter of for the elders of the church to come in and assist through counseling and advice and perhaps even sterner measures if those are ineffective. But you know, primarily this isn't about what your spouse does. And if your response to this, what I'm saying here is to think primarily, yeah, that's right, my spouse does need to be more self-sacrificing and more giving to me, then you're not hearing what I'm saying. You're not hearing what Paul is saying. Your job is always to deal with the plank in your own eye rather than to deal with the speck in your spouse's. In verse number 5, Paul grants a concession to their claim that marital responsibilities are distracting from more spiritual concerns. They are probably, they're responding to him thinking that wouldn't it be better if we didn't have to be distracted and involved in the concerns of a marriage and instead could devote ourselves entirely to more spiritual concerns. And as a concession to that, he says, you know, if you feel like it would be helpful to you for a while to separate from one another for a short period of time in order to devote yourselves more to prayer and fasting and so forth, then that's acceptable. If both sides agree and if it's for a definite short period of time. He says, but I say this as concession, not as commandments. And what that means is that he's saying, yeah, if you think that might be a good idea, you could do something like that. Not that Paul necessarily thinks it's a good idea at all to do so. And in fact, you can see from his statements here that he has concerns about that, temptations that might present themselves as a result. Overall, then, he's showing, but contrary to the claims of some at Corinth, marriage is not an unspiritual state. Only something weaker Christians would aspire to. A relic of a pagan world that can be rejected by Christians. Christians of a spiritual bent sometimes think they don't need to take biology into account. But God made us, as Paul so clearly emphasized in the last chapter, God made us bodies and souls. And we're to honor God with our bodies as well as our souls. And the Christian conception of marriage revolutionized Western civilization. It did more than probably any other single thing to protect women and children from abuse and oppression and to unleash the creative powers of people. It was a tremendous benefit in so many ways to society. Submitting God submitting to God and His creational intention for us means submitting to Him in the way that He made us physically as well as spiritually, and striving to be faithful to God physically and spiritually. And marriage for most people is going to be a vital aspect of that process. Now, for various reasons, God will have different people in a state of singleness for a time. And that doesn't make them, of course, any less human or any less valuable to the life of the church. We don't want to idolize the state of marriage any more than we want to despise that state. The medieval church often despised the state of marriage. The modern church often idolizes it. We don't want to fall into either extreme. But marriage and family is a vital training ground for most Christians, teaching them the crucial importance of submitting to one another, of disciplining our own physical lusts, of living in submission to the order that God has created. Our hope is always ultimately in the life to come, not in this life, not in the present state. And of course, according to our Lord, in the life to come, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. And so marriage is an institution for the present age. But don't suspect that because of that, that means marriage is not very relevant to our ultimate spiritual state. You know, if a young man goes to boot camp to be trained for the military as a recruit, and his drill instructor has him do all sorts of things. He has him repeatedly take his gun apart and put it back together as fast as he can, or do push-ups or sit-ups, or shoot at stationary targets or things like that. Now, these are things that nobody ever does on an actual battlefield. And yet, the wise drill instructor knows how to train his recruits, how to give them exercises that are going to ultimately lead them to be more effective soldiers. And so a wise recruit, he'll submit to his training, engage to it, and he'll be a more effective soldier as a result. Similarly, there are many things in this life that are not going to directly translate into what our lives look like in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. But everything we do in this life is used by God to make us more Christ-like and to achieve that ultimate goal of the perfection of our salvation. And marriage is going to be a key piece of this process for most of us. Husbands learn to be Christ-like and laying down their lives for their wives. Wives learn submission and trust to God by submitting to His order in this life. All of us learn by giving up our own desires for the good of the other to be more like Christ. We learn that my glory comes through my humility and meekness, my self-sacrifice. That my glory and my happiness does not come by my working really hard to seize it and take it for myself. The best way to guarantee that you will not have a happy marriage is by obsessing about having a happy marriage. The best way to have a miserable marriage is to obsess about whether your spouse is treating you the way you deserve to be treated. Happiness in marriage, just as the greater glory of the Christian life, comes through self-sacrifice. It comes through humility. It comes through meekness. We're talking here ideally about a marriage in which both partners are godly and both partners are engaged in the process. We're going to talk in subsequent weeks about what situations arise that legitimate a divorce. But here we're talking about how it is that a marriage, what it is that we should be striving for, what it is that ideally a marriage ought to be. And any marriage to be successful needs to be characterized by humility and concern for the other and not myself only. And in that we learn the principles of the higher Christian life, because that is what the Christian life is all about. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read a few verses from that chapter, and with this I'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Speaking not specifically to married partners, but simply to Christians in general, he says this: "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. And marriage is a wonderful place to learn those things. To learn to be a servant, to learn to be humble. Every marriage I've ever seen, every marriage I've ever dealt with, would be well served when each spouse thinks of their spouse first and foremost, not of their spouse, but first and foremost as their fellow Christian. When I obsess about how my wife needs to be as my wife, then I am focused on what I want, my needs, my rights. And I think of my spouse first and foremost as a fellow Christian and secondarily as my spouse. Then that orients my mind correctly to think, how should I treat this person as my fellow Christian? And look at my marital relationship as existing within that context. Uniquely within the bonds of marriage, we can learn to discipline the powerful physical desires that God made us with, learning to use our bodies to do good for others and not simply to please ourselves. As Paul said at the end of the last chapter, we are to glorify God with our bodies and our spirits, and we glorify God by doing good for others. The goal of everything in the Christian life is Christ Himself. In addition to being the goal, He is also the life and the power that enables our success. And so pray for Christ to be formed within yourself. And pray for Christ to be formed within your marriage. And that more and more you would learn what it is like to be Christ-like within your marriages, to lay down your life for others. Christ's great glory came through sacrifice. And if we are willing to suffer with Him, then we will be glorified with Him. And marriage is no different. And godly spouses who learn to suffer on each other's behalf will reap the reward, both in this life and in that which is to come. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we bless You for the institution of marriage, this vehicle You have given us to train us in godliness and selflessness. And Lord, we pray that we would have faith to hear the lesson and to engage in the process, to love others like we love ourselves, to treat others the way we want to be treated. And help us all, especially those that are married, Lord, here today, help us to practice this first and foremost with those relationships that are closest to us, those relationships within our own families, Lord. And teach us to know, Lord, that Your ordination, Your plans and purposes for each one of us, though they are different, though we all have different gifts and situations and contexts, yet Your plan and purpose for each is perfect. And we know that in the forgiveness and the grace of Christ, You are bringing each one of us to the perfection that You have in mind for us in eternity. And we thank You and praise You for that truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.